today's podcast, Design for Life. This is the fifth in the series titled, Contend for the Faith. Life wasn't created at a whim, nor should it be lived that way. This podcast is taken from the Sunday message. It is designed to strengthen the believer's walk and those who have not come to faith to recognize God has designed life to be lived with purpose. I am Pastor David, the assistant pastor at Bethel Gilead Community Church, also known as the Church on Block Road. Here is Pastor Jim with this week's message, Created Great, Fallen from Greatness.
The contenders there, as we are looking at this theme of contending for the faith, is communism. And there is much to be said about communism's opposition to Christianity and to capitalism, obviously, America being one of those primary contenders, but Christianity in particular. And really you have to ask the question, what is it about Christianity? What is it about Christ that puts people on edge? Why are entire regimes dedicated to eliminating Christianity? Why would they make this book illegal? In fact, it is in over 40 countries of the world today, illegal to give a Bible to somebody. What is it about the message of this book that is so threatening to so many? That is in part our assignment here these days, this next couple of months. We've taken a verse from Jude chapter 1, verse 3, and it just simply says, contend for the faith. And we asked ourselves, how do we better contend for our faith? To do that, you need to re-examine your faith. You need to know what you believe. And so we've backed up and we've begun by looking at the faith, historic Christianity, classic Christianity. And I suggested we start with God, as is obvious in the beginning God. That's the beginning point. He's the foundation of everything we believe. So we took a Sunday or two just to survey the theology of God, the doctrine of God. What is God like? And from that, recognizing that man is made in the image of God, we've taken a couple of weeks to talk about anthropology, the study of man. From a Christian perspective, who are we in terms of people? What is God's intention for humanity? Biblical anthropology. And we saw that we were created great in the image of God, a fully significant, secure, and satisfied within God's creation. But that man in chapter 3 of Genesis concedes power to the devil. He being the steward of the earth, I think he passes the baton to the devil, who becomes the Lord or the God of this dark age. He supplants man's role as manager of God's creation via the power of suggestion or temptation. And as a result, man falls from greatness. He loses his true sense of the image of God, of his significance and security and satisfaction in God's creation. And sin, like nuclear fallout, pollutes and poisons everything, and has and does unto this very day. And enter stage right from those first days of the fall comes suffering and sickness and pain and disease and death. Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That's an archery term in Greek. To sin is to miss the mark. In the old days, they'd set up the target, let's say in the games there, maybe the Olympic Games, and the archers would shoot, and someone would be over to the side, and after they'd shoot, he'd walk up, and he would measure the distance where the arrow hit from the center of the target, and they would call out sin. Let's just use inches, 5 inches. Another guy would shoot, and he would measure, and he sinned by 3 inches. Boy, he was closer, but he still sinned. He didn't hit the target. For all have sinned, we've all missed the mark, the perfection of God, the glory of God as it's stated. We've fallen short And as a result, we are. The world is replete with sins and sinners because we missed the mark. By definition, sin is anything you think, say, or do contrary to the mark, to perfection, to God's perfect will. And we sin in two ways. We sin via active rebellion. We're rebels against God. I mean, some fit people blatantly shake their fist in his face, and they go off to do the opposite of what they know God's will is for their lives. Active rebellion. Cute little kid, isn't it, this morning? Newborn baby. I hate to announce it to you, and Mom, maybe you haven't figured this out yet, but that cute little kid is going to be a rascal because he was born with a sinful nature, inherited from his parents, as all of us were. And it won't take long for you to see little seeds of rebellion in his life or her life, whoever it might be. Have you noticed that, parents or grandparents, those little rebels coming over for Thanksgiving this year? Active rebellion. But to me, there's another kind of sin that is even more invasive, pervasive, and less detectable. It's passive indifference. You and I sin against God actively by rebelling against God, by doing things we know we shouldn't do. We call those sins of commission. We got all kinds of lists that tell us what those sins are. The Ten Commandments is an easy one to adhere to. But there are also, I think, more sins of omission, passive indifference. People sin against God by being passively indifferent to God. They just hold him at bay and do a great injustice to his glory. All of us have sinned and fallen short. We've missed the mark of the glory of God. Sins of commission and sins of omission. And as I suggested a moment ago, I think we sin more often by omitting things we should do and don't do, as opposed to the things we shouldn't do and do. Although all of us are guilty of both. There are three proponents, kind of the classic proponents of sin, as theologians outline it. It's called the world, the flesh, and the devil. The world, the flesh, and the devil. The world is the system that is designed to live without God, apart from God. Godlessness, the system of godlessness. It's the insistence that we can make life work without God. And people are insanely committed to trying to do just that to their own detriment and demise. The world, the flesh, and the devil. The devil promotes godlessness, and it is the flesh that produces it, acts of godlessness. But the good news is that God has not left us alien to him, lost in our sin. We are fallen in our human nature, that is our basic biblical understanding of humanity, the culprit of sin within humanity. But in fact, we are redeemable. Genesis chapter 3, maybe if you have your Bible and you want to start out there with me, we saw this last week, if you were with us, looking at our fall into sin as we think about biblical anthropology. And sandwiched right there in the curses that God pronounces, the result and effect of sin, the consequences of sin on humanity, on creation. You'll find verse 15, where God is he's bringing a curse upon the devil, in essence. Verse 15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. Plural. Then he goes to the singular. He will crush your head. You will strike his heel. Who's the he and the you there? The you is the devil, could I suggest. Will strike whose heel? And who will crush his head? How many of you have seen The Passion of Christ? I like Mel Gibson's inclusion in the scene there where Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane. It's a reversal of the process, the temptation of the devil of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. And now Jesus is suffering immensely, emotionally, and the devil is attacking him there in the form of a snake. You remember that scene? And the scene ends with Jesus stomping the head of the snake. If you've not seen it, it's very well done. It's subtle unless you understand the implications that Mel Gibson is grabbing from way back in the garden itself. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. John writes it like this: the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the work of the devil. One of the big things that Jesus came to do was undo the work, destroy the work of the devil, who is one of the primary promoters of godlessness, as it was evidenced there in the Garden of Eden, that first temptation. The devil, the world, and the flesh. Jesus said, take heart, I've overcome the world. He has come to counter godlessness in the world system. We're going to look at that next week, specifically when we think about the church and its role in the world of promoting the cause of Jesus Christ. In this world, you'll have tribulation. Be of good cheer. Take heart. Jesus said, I've overcome the world. I've overcome the world. What about the third one, the flesh? The world, the flesh, and the devil. Well, the flesh will only be undone at death, at physical death, because your flesh, my flesh, the sinful nature is another way of quantifying or coining that, is present until death in your body. You're going to have to deal with temptation, with human foibles, weaknesses, with sin, the presence of sin, not the power of sin, because Jesus has broken the power of sin, but it is ever present and potentially can overcome you at any point. As I suggested last week, we would be foolish to assume that we can't sin or couldn't sin or aren't temptable. We all are, because we contain or continue, as long as we're in this body, to possess a sinful nature until death, physical death. And at that point, the body is, the sinful nature is done away with. And at the resurrection will no longer be present or potent in somebody's life. We're fallen, but we're redeemable. We have lost our sense of greatness, but there is potential for greatness in every individual to regain that sense of the image of God. And that via what we call redemption, which is an economic term. It just means buying. Black Friday. Anybody know what I'm talking about? Got a lot of buying power on Black Friday. Redemption is the power of Jesus' purchase. He paid for you and I, as I think you understand that. In the Old Testament, the admonition was to follow the law. In the New Testament, the admonition is to follow the Son. The Son of God suddenly has come. The law came through Moses, John writes, John 1:17. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. It's a new system. It's a new agreement. It's a new covenant that God is working out with humanity. And he's doing that via Jesus Christ. Remember the night that Jesus was betrayed there in the upper room, took bread, took the cup, and he told his disciples, this cup is the new covenant in what? In my blood. It's a blood covenant. It's an agreement. And thereby we divide the Bible in two. The old covenant, we call it the Old Testament, and the new covenant in Jesus' blood, certified in his blood or by his life. the new agreement. And in this agreement, Jesus supplants us. He takes our place in the deal. And he, on your behalf and my behalf, steps up to the plate and swings the bat, and he hits a homer. He's the pinch hitter, so to speak, and he bats 1,000. And if you'll allow him to go to bat for you, he's going to hit it over the fence every time. Although he may let you run the bases. That is, in essence, what God accomplishes through Jesus Christ. Vicariously, he takes upon himself your punishment and my punishment. The sins, the implications of the sins of the world. Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, when you were at your worst, Jesus was at his best. Christ died for us. He redeems us through himself and his own death. I like the way it's stated, if you have your Bible there, 1 John chapter 2. 1 John 2, verse 1 and 2. John, writing to the Christians in his day, says, "Dear children, I write this so that you will not sin." That I'm writing you this letter, and I want to teach you how to overcome sin, the temptations of sin around you and in your life. But if anyone does sin, just in case, he says, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. You've got a lawyer in heaven. Aren't you glad for that? I don't know what kind of lawyer you got on earth. But boy, you've got a lawyer in heaven who promises to go to bat for you in the legal case that God has established against you. And you are clearly guilty and liable to punishment, except for two things. You're being represented by Jesus Christ in heaven. And Jesus himself is not only your lawyer, he's the one who's going to pay the penalty for your sin. Second verse there. My dear children, I write this to you so that you do not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Notice this. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Not only ours, but also for the sins of the world. What a powerful idea. Jesus Christ steps forward and he represents not only you and I, he represents the world's case. And he has the potential to pay the penalty for every person and every sin that's ever been committed throughout all centuries and all time. If you're in the book of John, page to the left of the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, makes a similar point. This case, it qualifies Jesus not as a lawyer, but as a priest and as the sacrifice or the payment for sin. Hebrews 10, boy, allow me to extrapolate just a little bit here. I'm going to expand on a couple of verses. Verse 1 and following, the old covenant, the law, is only a shadow of good things that were coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it could never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly, year after year, make perfect those who draw near and worship. For if it could, they would have stopped being offered. For the worshipers would have been cleansed. Now, here's a key phrase in chapter 10, once for all. Once for all. Watch it. You're going to see it several times here. They would have been cleansed once for all. One payment would have been sufficient. And they would have no longer felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins, because it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Impossible to pay for human sins with animals. You would need human blood to pay for human sins, wouldn't you? Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. He became somebody, a human being. He took on flesh and blood. We call that the incarnation. We'll celebrate it at Christmas here in a few weeks. He came, verse 9, and he said, "Here am I, I've come to do your will." He set aside the first to establish the second. That's the second covenant or agreement that God has made here, the old and the new. And by that will, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ. What's the next line? Once for all. For all time. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. So why did they do it? Well, they were looking forward to the day when their sins would be paid for. They were an annual reminder, as he tells them, that they were sinners, that they were required to pay for their sins, and that they couldn't, but that God could, and he would eventually perform that task. Verse 12, but when this priest had offered for once for all, one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God and incensed them. He waits for his enemies to be made a footstool, because by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. By one sacrifice, Calvary's cross, he is made perfect or complete forever. He's finished. That's why he could state as he's dying, tetelestai, it is finished, paid in full, literally, from the cross. By one sacrifice, he's made perfect forever those who are being made holy. That's you and I. That's us as believers in Jesus Christ via his sacrifice, his payment. Your sins and my sins have been paid for. One sacrifice pays all. It's as if God signs a check, or Jesus signs a check on your behalf to be cashed at the end of your lifetime. I've yet to tally up the number of sins that I've committed, and so do you. God says, not a problem. I've got plenty of cash to cover it, whatever it turns out to be. Paid in full. Covered completely. One sacrifice, once for all. Verse 18, and where they have been forgiven, there is no longer any sacrifice for sins. That's one of the reasons oftentimes you'll find the difference between Catholic and Protestant churches is that you won't see Jesus on the cross, because there's the sense that that occurred once for all. There's no longer Jesus' presence on the cross suffering. He is now in glory. And the cross is a remembrance of what he did, but he doesn't continue to do. It was sufficient. What was done once for all. Redemption via this new covenant, this new agreement that God makes with humanity vicariously through Jesus Christ. I like the way Isaiah states it, Isaiah 53, where he prophesies. He speaks forward 800 years into the future, prophetically, mysteriously, really, in figurative language, what is the fulfillment of Good Friday. Surely has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, Isaiah 53, 4. Yet we considered him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace fell upon him, Isaiah writes. And by his stripes, finish the sentence, we are healed. And then he makes an outstanding observation about human nature. We're talking about our faith. And what does our faith say about humanity? Biblical anthropology, I've suggested. You and I, what do we believe about people? Listen to Isaiah's assessment so many years ago. All we like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. That is one of the most astute observations about human nature, the tendency to stray like sheep from God. And we're all guilty, aren't we? All we like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. And God has laid on him, on who? Who is he prophesying about? Who is that bore our griefs and carried our sorrows, that was stricken and beaten? And who was that? It was Jesus, wasn't it? Foreshadowing, seeing ahead Calvary's cross. All we like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. It's a shameful admission, isn't it, of how quickly we can turn from God when given the opportunity. But here's where the verse ends. And God has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. The sins of the world. Every gross, selfish, wicked, evil, immoral thing that you've ever thought or said or done, combined throughout history. Like a sponge, Jesus on the cross absorbs that upon himself. He who knew no sin, Paul writes to the Corinthians, became what? For that brief moment, he takes upon himself the sins of the world, the punishment of all ages. God has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. Wow. It's redemption. You must be of awful great worth to God if he loves you that much, that he would make that kind of commitment or sacrifice on your behalf. And so let me finish up as we're thinking about our faith and anthropology, the fact that we were created great, that we've fallen from greatness, but that there's an opportunity for redemption, to redeem ourselves, to reestablish a right relationship with God, and to look forward to glory with him in the future. We call that redemption salvation. And the Bible is very clear, and I want to drive this home as I finish this morning, that God wants to give it to you. It's a free gift. Notice there, if you have point three in your outlines, you're following above here, I guess, as well. The gift of God is eternal life, Romans 6:23 tells us. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, but the gift of God, in contrast, is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. John writes it like this, and this is the testimony. God has given us, it's a gift, what? Eternal life. And this life is in his, where is the life found? 1 John 5:11, in his Son. He who has the Son, John writes, what else does he have? Eternal life. In contrast, John says, he who does not have the Son does not have eternal life. Where is eternal life found? It's found in one person, one man, Jesus Christ. That's the gift of God, eternal life in Jesus Christ. When you receive Christ, guess what else you get? As a bonus, everlasting life. He reestablishes the connection, the relationship that we had in the garden. I think he amplifies on it, really, more than what we had to begin with in the garden. But it's required of you and I to accept the gift of God. By grace, you are saved through faith. It's not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not as a result of works, self-effort, in other words, so that no one can boast. Boy, I had two funerals this week, Friday and Saturday. Yesterday, a small group down in Fremont there at Beams. Kind of a sleepy group. It was a sad scenario. Aged individual, just a few family members there, a dozen or so people. And I jarred him with a little humor. I thought, I got to wake this crowd up here. We're in the middle of a funeral. What is this? You're as dead as the guy that's laying behind me. So I pulled this verse, as I like to do at a funeral at the end. I want to address the living. Let's talk about you and I. We're following this person's train because we know we're mortal. But we have yet to face our ultimate mortality and death. Here's what the Bible says about death. And I pulled this verse along with a couple of others there Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, for by grace you're saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God. And I quoted Mark Twain. I said, did you know Mark Twain commented on that verse? He said this years ago, heaven goes by grace, not by merit. He said, if it went by merit, your dog would get in and you would stay out. Got a little bit of a rise out of him, not much, but by grace, not by merit, you're saved. It's a gift of God. Christmas is coming, and you exchange gifts at your house or our house. Nobody gets their checkbook out and says, well, hang on a second, let me pay you for that. How much was that? It wouldn't be a gift, would it? You don't pay for a gift. Otherwise, it loses its essence as given a gift. You can reject a gift, or you can accept it. The fact of the matter is salvation comes by grace through faith. If you'll trust God, he said, I'll save you. If you don't trust him, he can't save you. It's just that simple, because you're rejecting the only means through which you can be forgiven for your sins. Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who took upon himself the sins of the world, your sins included. John says, to all who received him, those who believed in his name, God gave the right to become children of God. Somebody said to me the other day, well, we're all children of God, and I just qualified. I said, no, we really aren't. We're all creatures of God. But the Bible says, if you believe the Bible, that you don't become a child of God unless you accept the Son of God and are adopted into his family through Christ. To those who received him, He gave them the right to become children of God. Contend for the faith. The Christian faith specifies a basic human dilemma. Do you know what that is? It's sin. Sin separates us from God. It separates us from God's world. It separates us from one another. And you know what sin does? It separates you from yourself. It's how destructive sin can be. And as a result, we are in need of a Savior, salvation. And the remedy, as you know, is Jesus. It's God's Lamb given on your behalf via the new agreement or covenant that he makes with humanity. Through Christ, you can find forgiveness of your sins, the renewal of his spirit within your life, a renewed sense of hope and direction for the future. Next week, let's go there. Let's talk about the church, because that's really where we need to operate as a church. That's God's plan for humanity. It includes you and I. We're part of what he's wanting to do in this world. But in terms of application this morning, let me ask you a couple of questions and let's close. Do you understand just how pervasive sin is? Has it occurred to you that there's something wrong with everything thanks to sin? I didn't say everything is wrong. I just said everything has something wrong with it. Like a pall, like a pollutant, sin has infiltrated into every aspect of our lives on earth. And it must be remedied. And the way that God has accomplishes that is via redemption. Do you believe in redemption? To what effect do you believe in it? What is the evidence that you've been redeemed in your life? Talking about communism, it was Karl Marx back when who challenged the church. He says, the redeemed are going to have to start looking more like the redeemed if they're going to get us to believe in redemption. That was a pretty good quote, wasn't it? I think he's right. I'm not very convinced in some cases that that person is truly redeemed. They're changed. They've been paid for. Their life is renewed. What's the difference between believing in marriage and being married? Boy, there's a big difference. Everybody believes in marriage, but not everybody is married. A lot of people believe in Christianity, in Christ. That doesn't mean they're Christian. Somebody becomes married when, by an act of their will, before God and these witnesses, they declare their intentions. They do. They wilt, actually, the old English. Wilt thou take so-and-so, and in front of everybody, they wilt, if you've ever seen them do it. He wilted right on the spot. A person becomes a Christian when, by an act of their will, like marriage, not only assent intellectually, oh, I believe in Christianity. No, when they make a decision of the will that says, I do, I receive the forgiveness of my sin. I acknowledge my need for a Savior. I yield myself to Him as my Lord and God. Have you received the free gift of God, which is eternal life through Jesus Christ? If not, why not? Why would anyone wait to receive that? Boy, there's all kinds of reasons. There's plenty of other options. I've had people routinely tell me, hey, Pastor, someday I'm going to show up at your church. Someday means until then, I've got other things going on that are more important than getting right with God. I'd love to give me a list of what those things could possibly be. Other people would say, well, I'm not sure, and my recommendation is, why not be sure that you're right with God, that you've received the forgiveness of your sins? Eternal life, it's a package deal, is what how the Bible states it, doesn't it? When you accept Jesus Christ. Have you done that? Thorns in his head, spear in his side. But it was a broken heart that made him die. He gave his life so that you could know God's plan. How could anyone ever say no to this man? If Christ himself were standing here, face full of glory, but eyes full of tears, and he extended his arms with his nail-printed hands, is there any way you could say no to this man? How could you look in his tear-stained eyes knowing it's you he's thinking of? Could you tell him you don't need him? Could you tell him you don't need his love? Well, Jesus is here, with his arms open wide. You can see him with your heart. You just stop looking with your eyes. But he's left it up to you. He's done all that he can. How could anyone ever say no to this man? Thorns in his head, spear in his side. Jesus Christ, standing there today, encouraging you, encouraging me to trust him. Where you're seated this morning, why don't you bow your head? The Apostle Paul writes, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. It's a new beginning. It's a start over, a do-over. It's what we all need, a fresh new start. The implications are forever. We believe that the most basic problem that you and I face, that humans face, that every human institution wrestles with, is quite simply what the Bible typifies as sin. And that God's solution for our sin is a Savior, it's Jesus. And that you personally and I personally must determine whether we recognize this need within us, whether we can turn from our own insane commitment, self-determination, whether we can turn to God and say we want to yield to you. If you've never done that, why not do it this morning? Just in your own words, you can acknowledge your need for him. Lord Jesus, I need you. I know that I've sinned. I've fallen short of your perfection, your glory. Understand that the wages of sin is death. But I also believe you tell us the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. And I'm in. I'm interested. I need that. I want it for myself. In your own words, sincerely acknowledging your need for him. I think that's all it takes to make that first step. It's to say, I do, as you would in marriage. I commit. I yield. I trust. I believe.
Thank you for spending time to listen to today's podcast, Design for Life. If you enjoyed listening to this podcast, let me encourage you to donate to this ministry. You will find a donate tab at BethelGilead.org. Until then, go out and experience the design for life as God's ambassadors commissioned to a world in need of the gospel. God bless.